Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Wonderful that you're here this morning as well. Thank you for coming to worship with us. We want to get to know you. We want to build a relationship with you and invite you into mission and ministry. At North Star, you'll hear us say a lot, don't just go to church, but be the church. And what we mean by that consistently is that it is not just about gathering together and enjoying the time that we have in this room or in this building. Being the church means that when we leave this building, we continue to reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ to our neighbors and to the nations, that we live every single day of our lives in submission to and in love with Jesus, that we want to be his church. We want to be his hands and his feet and his voice to our generation. And so at North Star, we are very intentional about seeking to equip you as followers of Jesus Christ to follow him well and to grow in spiritual maturity. So that's who we are as a church, is that we are intentional about seeking to disciple you, about helping you become a mature follower of Jesus. And so we want to welcome you this morning, and we're glad to get to worship together to be his church. I want to invite you now to go ahead and turn in your Bibles or open your devices to Philippians chapter 4. We are in the final verses of Philippians, and in the North Star way, we're going to try to drag this out for another year if we possibly can. And today we get to look at two verses that I think are going to be very familiar to you. They're the kind of verses that are Instagrammable, so to speak. These are the kind of verses that you want to find a pretty image and stick them up somewhere. But I think one of the things that we'll see this morning is Paul's train of thought as he gets to these particular verses is pretty significant. And so if I were to title today's message, I always say that. Have you ever noticed that? I've titled it, okay? Not if I were to, I've titled it. The title of the message is After Amen, Dwell and Do. After Amen, Dwell and Do. So the train of thought that Paul is giving us is last week we looked at Paul's path to peace. We ended with this beautiful verse that says, "And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And so we looked at what does it take to receive God's peace in us. And we looked at the realities of the verses we studied last week about rejoice in the Lord, be famous for graciousness. We looked at the reality of God's nearness. We looked at the importance of not worrying, but in everything, learning to pray, and then saturating our prayers with thanksgiving. And so that was Paul's path to experiencing not just some kind of natural peace, but God's peace. God's peace coming to dwell within us. And we ended with a question last week about asking, are you experiencing the peace of God in your life? Are you experiencing God's peace in your life? And the challenge was to go and read through the passages that we looked at last week and determine where you are on that path. And so today, as we look at verses 8 and 9, let me read them for you. And you can see at the beginning of verse 8, Paul is wrapping up a train of thought that's going to be significant for us. And in verse 8, he says, "Finally." So here's Paul's wrapping up. It says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. And so these verses frame up what we should do and what we should think after we pray. Paul had just said, don't worry about anything, but in everything, pray. And that we should pray with thanksgiving. So here's the reality for us, is that if we walk through Paul's path to peace and we rejoice and we remember that God is near and we remember that we should be famous for graciousness and not to worry, but if we go and we spend more time in prayer, I think you're with me when I say, what happens after amen? It's like you go to the Lord and you cast all your cares upon him in prayer, and then you say amen, and we typically will open our eyes after we pray, and we open our eyes and we're still smack dab in the middle of our circumstances. So it's like, okay, if you're not careful, you'll think, I checked the prayer box and I'm still here. Wouldn't it be great if you go to the Lord in prayer and you pray and like you hear this swirling noise while you're praying and you wake up and everything you've been praying about, God just took care of right there in the middle of your prayer. People are being saved, people are being healed, problems are being solved, you're provided for, relationships are mended. Just boom, right there in the middle of prayer. But Paul knows that's not our experience, is that prayer is not a lever that gets God to do what we want. Heard one person say one time that prayer is a little bit like you're sitting in a fishing boat and you're coming up next to the dock, and you throw out a rope and you ask a friend to tie off the boat, and then you begin pulling on the rope. Well, sometimes we would really like to think we're pulling the dock closer to us. But in reality, when you pull on that rope, you're pulling yourself closer to the dock. And in some senses, that's a little bit about what prayer is prayer orients us to God's heart. Prayer seems to change our perspective. And so it's important for us to realize that powerful things happen in us as we pray and when we pray. But what do we do after amen? What do you do when you open your eyes and you finish praying? Your circumstances haven't changed. You emerge from your prayer closet, but you still have to go out into the living room of your life or your neighborhoods or your places of work. I think what prayer essentially does is it should change our perspective. In other words, it should change how we think. And that's why Paul is going to give us this list. And this list is bullet pointed by the word whatever. And you can look back over. It says, whatever is true. Whatever is honorable. Whatever is just. Every single description is prefaced with the word whatever. It's the Greek word hosa, which just means all-encompassing. All-encompassing. And so the reality of it is after we pray, we begin to think a different way. Paul's going to say whatever, and he's going to give us this list, and then some of your translations will literally say, think on these things. The CSB says, dwell on these things. You've prayed about everything with thanksgiving, and after you say amen, instead of stepping back into worry, what we're counseled to do from Scripture is to change your mind. We all know that expression, right? Someone will say, well, why are you doing this instead of that? And you'll say, well, I changed my mind. Well, why are you going here instead of there? Well, I changed my mind. And the reality for us as followers of Jesus is prayer should literally change our minds. Prayer should shift us from thinking one way to thinking another way. Prayer should shift us from thinking selfishly to thinking selflessly. Prayer should shift us from being me-centered to being God-centered. And then we're given this amazing list of qualities, virtues, so to speak, that we're told to think about. Anything, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, we're to think about anything that encompasses truthfulness. It's a way of thinking for the disciple of Jesus. It's really interesting because as we read through this list, there's been several commentators that point out that the words that Paul uses here are odd for Paul. In fact, there are three words that appear in this list that this is the only place in the New Testament that these three words appear. Now, if this was a list and one of those words was like that, one word out of this list, this is the only place that they appear, we would go, huh. But when we look at a list and there's three words, this is the only place in the New Testament that Paul uses them or that they're used in the entire New Testament, it means something to us. And what most people point out is this list is almost an exact copy of some of the virtue lists from Greek culture. These are some of the virtues that the Greeks would hold up as important. And so you know that there were Greek philosophers, and it seems to be that Paul's use of these familiar Greek virtues is a strong word for us as well. That even people who are not believers in Jesus can arrive at beauty because of God's common grace. But it's important to Paul that we allow our relationship with Jesus to define what these words really mean. So when you look at these words of moral excellence and lovely and admirable, those three words and expressions are only mentioned here. And then two other words, true and right, are used in a context here that Paul never uses elsewhere. It's interesting. And I think what a lot of people have arrived at is it's important that our culture and our world will seem to offer us up words at times. And it is important for us as followers of Jesus to be good definers of words. If we're not speaking, if we say the same word but we mean different things, it'll be really hard to communicate with one another. And so what Paul is doing is he is redefining some of these Greek virtues and he's placing them in the context of the gospel. He's in a sense taking what is popular or well known from Aristotle and from Plato and some of their other well-known Greek philosophers, and he is redefining these words and he's placing them and showing us that only through faith in Christ can we be truly true. Only through faith in Christ can we be truly honorable. Can we be truly commendable? And so he's going to say whatever is true. And he's going to place that in context of our relationship with Jesus. And he's going to encourage us to focus truth through the lens of faith in Christ Jesus. I think it's important for us to remember not to allow culture to hijack and to replace the revelation of truth in Scripture or claim or redefine words as their own. You see, when culture seeks to imitate godly values, it always corrupts them. When culture, when mankind, apart from God, seek to imitate godly values, they always corrupt them. Let me toss out three words that might even be buzzwords for our day. Love. What is love? Our culture will say one thing, but unless we interpret love through the lens of faith in Jesus, we'll be speaking a different language. Justice is another word. That biblical justice is one thing, and sometimes what our culture may claim as justice is something completely different. Truth. It's one of the questions of all time. What is truth? Mankind searches for truth. But how many times have we heard in our postmodern day, well, that's your truth. Here's my truth. And we're almost like, wait, what? Your truth and my truth can't both be truths. And so it's important for us to redefine terms in light of our faith in Christ and to understand that through Jesus, we can see clearly. And so Paul is going to say, finally, brothers, whatever is true, and he's going to give us this list. And so let's unpack this list a little bit together this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, there's a verse that helps us understand why Paul uses this first word, true. In 1 Corinthians 1, 22, Paul says, "For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we," he's meaning followers of Jesus, the leaders of the first century church, "we preach Christ crucified. This is a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." So as Paul begins to say, whatever is true, he's recognizing that the Jews were kind of sensational. The Jews were an experiential culture. They were a very holistic culture. But the Greeks, on the other hand, they wanted wisdom. They wanted philosophy. They wanted to think about deep conceptual things. And so Paul would say the Jews are always seeking signs and the Greeks are always seeking wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews because they didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And a God that would allow himself to be crucified was certainly not wise to the Greeks. And so it seemed as foolishness to the Greeks. And so when Paul says whatever is true, he's saying we as followers of Jesus must exercise discernment in our lives. We must be able to determine between true and false. We also must be able to determine between motives in our day. True and false motives. In Philippians chapter 1, he's already talked about there were those who were preaching Christ from false motives. They were using the gospel to become more popular than Paul. And so it's important when he says whatever is true, he's saying, Christians, you need to put on your thinking caps. And you need to be able to ascertain as you examine culture through the lens of true truth, which is Scripture, you need to be able to understand what is true and what is false. You need to be able to determine what people's motives might be, individually, institutionally, and even culturally. And the amazing thing is that Paul would reiterate this position about truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we know is the love chapter in the New Testament, where love is patient, love is kind, and has this amazing list. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, 6, that love rejoices with the truth. Is that if we're truly loving, we will love truth. We will rejoice in truth. We'll seek to find truth. We'll use discernment. And so Paul's saying, whatever is truly truth, dwell on, think about that. After you say amen and you open your eyes and your circumstances haven't changed, you have to start asking yourself your question, what is true about my circumstances? What's true about my problems? What's true about what I'm worried about? And he says, whatever is honorable. This means awe-inspiring or lofty or majestic, worthy of respect. And really the context is when he says whatever is honorable, he's really talking about people. People who are honorable. Seems to be difficult in our day and age to find heroes. People that you want to emulate. people that you deeply respect, people that you want to be like. But what Paul is counseling us by using these familiar Greek virtues, he's saying, in Christ, find men and women of the faith who are worthy of respect and who are honorable, and think about their way of life. Dwell on their attitudes. Look at how they respond to conflict and hardship. See what the fruit of their lives is. And then he says, whatever is just. And this word just, he means what is made right by living according to norms. What is made right by living according to norms. In other words, how do we determine when a person is fair? How do we determine when a system is fair or equitable? When something is just? We look at that and we evaluate it normally by a person who makes things right. A group of people who work to make things right. These are just people. And so Paul is saying, whatever is just, think about that. Wherever you see complete fairness, wherever you see a person that judges without respect of persons, think about them, dwell on them, seek to emulate them. It would be hard for Paul to talk about just without also thinking about being justified. You see, throughout Paul's letters, he says that we have been justified by faith through grace. Because of God's grace on us, anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior, God declares them as made right. He placed the penalty for my sin and for your sin on Jesus. Now, that doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem like justice to make someone else pay for your sins. But see, God looked at things and realized that I could never pay for my own sins. I could never make myself right. I could never find a to-do list long enough to make up for all of the bad things that I've done. And so God did it for me, and God did it for you in Christ on the cross. So it'd be very difficult for Paul to be thinking about justice and just without thinking about how Jesus took the penalty and how God is a just God and a God of grace by allowing Jesus to pay for our sins. Whatever is pure, Paul means whatever is untainted or morally blameless, whatever is lovely. And you may think about this word lovely and say, well, that kind of sounds like Paul's saying you should like flowers and pictures and aesthetics, whatever is lovely. And some of you guys are like cringing, but that's exactly what Paul means. Paul means that we should dwell on things that are pretty. That we should dwell on those things that we see in creation that reveal God's intentional design. Things that are beautiful. Whatever is lovely, it's a word of aesthetic appreciation. I think this is a strong word to some in the Christian church who think that if you follow Jesus, we should not find beauty and simplicity, that enjoying the wonders around us, perhaps even scolding us for celebrating and reveling in artistry, music, in images that lift our hearts and minds and inspiration. Those Christians that have a dour expression, those Christians who are full of don't. This is a strong encouragement to those Christians. Whatever is lovely, whatever is beautiful, dwell on those things. Think about those things. Because if our God is the creator of all things, He gave those things to us for our enjoyment. And then he says, whatever is commendable, whatever is admirable, whatever is well spoken of. In other words, we should find things that are worthy of celebrating, and we should celebrate them. Another place in the New Testament says that we should rejoice with those who rejoice, and we should mourn with those who mourn. We're not really good about that. Typically, we like to rejoice when someone that we don't like is struggling. And then we like to mourn when we're struggling and someone else is succeeding. Right? When it says that we should think about whatever's commendable, we should look around for things that are worthy of celebrating, that are not just part of our life. It's not about you. Look for what God is doing in other people's lives and step into that and celebrate with them. See that God is worthy of celebrating even when he's not doing for you what you want him to do, but he may be answering prayers for someone else, and step into that and celebrate with them. Whatever is commendable, dwell on and think about these things. And then we get these two conditional phrases. So he's been saying whatever, 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 whatever. And then he ends this first verse in verse 8. He ends and he says, conditional phrase, if there is any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy. So essentially what he's actually saying is that these words could also be translated as since, not just if. Paul's saying, since there is the existence of moral excellence, since there is in existence things that are praiseworthy, then you come to the command of saying we should focus and dwell and think about these things. When you say amen, you come out of amen, you look around at your circumstances and say they're still here. Change your mind. Refocus your thinking. Step into a different realm and find things that are true and lovely. And so Paul's taking all of these virtues from Greek philosophy and from Greek culture, and he's redefining them through the lens of faith, because he's saying by faith in Christ Jesus, you should be able to find things that are worth celebrating even when you're in prison. As we wrap up Philippians, he's going to say, I've learned to be content in any and every situation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's saying God gave you a brain, and your brain is wired such that you can rise above your circumstances and by faith see the world around you and not get swallowed in your struggles. That your brain was made by the Creator of heaven and earth, and you are able to think and dwell on these things. You can, because of His grace that lives within you. He calls us Christians to a higher level of thinking and to a disciplined mind so that we can rise above and display His beauty to a watching world. So why all this talk about thinking? He says, think about these things, dwell on these things. It's important to think about thinking as Christians. You see, there's a principle that's consistently repeated in the New Testament. And here's the principle. The unbelieving mind is blinded. People without Jesus are blind in their logic and in their thought patterns. Sin impedes our reasoning and our perspective. We would be tempted to say, well, logic is logic regardless of sin. And that's not true. Man can't think his way out of a wet paper bag unless God were enable him to think correctly. Now, there are lots of people who are not Christians who think deep thoughts and who think right thoughts, but their ability to think deep and right thoughts and to make logic work is because of God's common grace. But Christians in particular have been given access to the mind of Christ. We've been given truth from God's Word. We're to be informed by truth from Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says this about unbelievers. It says, in their case, the god of this age, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so it's not just their sin that is blinding them, but it's also Satan who is keeping a veil over their eyes. Why did this happen? It happens because God gave them over to corrupt minds. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says their thinking became worthless. And in verse 28, it says God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, the principle is found here. It says they, referring to the Gentiles, they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul speaking to Christians now, and he's speaking to us about our minds. And he says this, "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ." What Paul is telling the church at Colossae is that there's lots of philosophies. There's lots of isms. There's lots of ologies out there. But use your mind through faith in Christ to be good discerners of whatever is true, whatever is commendable, whatever is pure, whatever is honorable. Use your minds to be discerning so that you're not taken captive by worldly philosophies. And then Romans chapter 12, verse 2, probably something that we all have committed to memory at some point in our lives. It says, "Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." So the principle is that our logic, because of Satan and sin, is clouded. And it is through faith in Christ that believers are able to apprehend and understand and discern truthfulness about all things. And we're called to use our minds well for the glory of God. And so after we say amen, we change our minds. And we begin thinking about God's perspective instead of just our own perspective. A few months ago, I recommended two books to you just because of the nature of the day and wanted to make us aware that spiritual warfare is a really real thing, that there are angels, there are demons, and we, with our Western minds and our scientific mentality, sometimes we would like to pretend like that is not a thing. But one of the books was This Present Darkness, and one of the books was The Screwtape Letters, and several of you have been reading through those, and it just gives you perspective. They're both fictional books, but it just gives you perspective on the spiritual reality that exists around us. If we're not careful, we'll read these verses about dwell on these things, and we'll forget that there is a spiritual reality that we all live within. You see, Scripture teaches us that we are spiritual beings housed in tents of flesh, and that these bodies progressively get creaky and cracky and agey, and hair in places you don't want it and less hair in places you do want it. That's just what happens. But Scripture teaches there comes a day that we will be given resurrection bodies, and they will never tire, and they will never age, and they will be able to last for eternity upon eternity upon eternity. We believe that through faith, but it doesn't make logical sense. We believe in a God who heals the lame, who raises the dead, who himself rose from the dead, who walked on water. And so it's important for us as Christians, when we think, it's important for us not just to operate on the realm of what we see. That's why Paul would counsel that we walk by faith and not just by sight. He's essentially saying we must think differently. What does thinking differently do for us? Well, there is these three. This huge idol of himself, and says, when you hear the music playing, you all are going to have to bow down to this music. Now, they are living in captivity in Babylon, and they look around. Everybody else is doing this without question. No one else is really evaluating things. No one else is thinking differently, but these three guys think differently. And they just said, no, we're not going to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't do this, I will throw you into a fiery furnace. And these three guys said, okay. Well, let me just read how it goes, because that's not quite a good translation. Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. How are these three young men able to do this? Because they thought differently. They believed in a God who could. They hoped that God would. But did you catch it? They said, even if he doesn't, it's not going to impact our faith in our God. Because God can choose to do what he wants. Well, the rest of the story, for those of you who may not have heard it, is Nebuchadnezzar, in the next verse, it says his face is enraged. He throws them all in. Before he throws them in, he makes them stoke the fire hotter than it's ever been before, such that when the soldiers get up there to throw them into the furnace, the soldiers die who are close to the furnace. And here comes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the furnace. And they're able to look down into this furnace from the height, and they look down and they see 1, 2, 3, 4 people in the furnace, not being burned. And Jewish scholars and New Testament scholars across history have said this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, who comes to walk in the midst of someone's flame because they chose to have faith in God and think differently. It didn't make sense. We know that fire burns, right? But they chose a different path through faith in God. They thought differently. So Paul says, think and dwell on these things. And the last verse this morning says, do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. What you've learned, what you've received, what you've heard from Paul. He's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying when you implement the gospel and its truths into your life, you will experience the peace of God. And when you think differently, you will walk with God. You will experience spiritual power in your life unlike you could ever dream of when you place all of your faith in Jesus Christ. When he says, what you've seen in me is the language of apprenticeship. In other words, Paul is just saying, follow along with me and let's go on this journey of faith together. The things that you have heard me teach you, the things you've learned from me, the things that you've received from me, and now the way that you see me living. And remember, he's writing from prison. Let's go together in this beautiful journey of faith. So let me ask that you bow your heads and close your eyes, and I'll invite our worship team to come as we prepare to dismiss this morning. But today, how does your thinking need to change? As you're sitting there with your head bowed and your eyes closed, how does your thinking need to change today? How will this encourage your prayer life? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, Whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there's anything praiseworthy, dwell and think on these things. See, the reality is that Jesus defines all of the virtue lists that the Greeks could ever come up with. Jesus is true. Jesus is honorable. Jesus is just. Jesus is pure. Jesus is lovely. Jesus is commendable. Jesus is full of moral excellence. And Jesus is praiseworthy. Hebrews 12:2 says that we should keep our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Jesus should be the occupier of our minds, our hearts, our imaginations, this beautiful God that we serve, that walking with Him gives us the peace of God and peace with God. Knowing Him gives us a love that surpasses understanding. And being known by Jesus gives us the courage to face our world after prayer. Lord, we love You so much. We thank You for Your word this morning. We pray that You would change our minds, our hearts. Lord, that You'd make them moldable and teachable and sensitive to You. We love You so much. Lord, You are a God who lives in us, who makes all things new again through faith in You. And we love You. Thank You so much for giving us life and forgiveness, hope in You. We love You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.